Morning, brothers, sisters. Good to see you all. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday school. We are going to start. So, yes, we are going to begin. Let me just pray, and then we will begin. Lord, we pray for Bobby. Father, please. Be with him and be with the doctors that are coming this way to help him and guard him against any serious injury. And Lord, we also pray as we start Sunday school that you may be with us, help us to have our minds and hearts opened by the power of the Holy Spirit so we can learn more of you and learn to look to you in order to be humble. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there is a handout in the back. If you don't have one just yet. If you do, then we are going to talk about, I have entitled this lecture, God's Love, instead of just election or something like that. But maybe God's electing love will be better. So if sin is the problem that we saw last week, then the electing love of God in Jesus Christ, making us part of his people, is the solution. So we will see how this doctrine of God's election, predestination, in other words, is something that humbles us. So we have three parts. We will talk about God selecting love. Second, we will talk about loving God and loving others. And then we will talk about distinction between individual humility and institutional humility. How does that look like, right? There is a distinction that we need to make between what do we do as individuals, as individual persons, and then how does that look like from the perspective of TRPC, Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church? What is it that we can concede? What is it that we cannot concede? And how does humility look like in that sense? Because sometimes those two are blurred and confused. And that's why I want to make the distinction here this morning. And does humility means that we cannot say anything about errors or things like that? Well, no, we will see how that works. In fact, I am going to make an announcement this morning before the service starts that will sound very prideful, and yet, no, it's actually humility in the role that we are called to perform as your under-shepherds. We are going to care for you, and that's the call that God has given us. So we are to shepherd you, to care for you, but part of that also includes that we have a staff to hit the wolves with and to move the wolves away from the sheep. That's why the bishops in the old Roman church have the staff, symbolism of the power that Christ has given us to protect God's sheep from the wolves and from the false teachers. Anyhow, so we will see that this morning and hopefully it will become clear. There is, I think, nothing more humbling for a Christian than the idea of predestination. In fact, that's the reason why we don't like it. Let's be honest. If you just go back to the time in which you discovered the doctrines of grace, and just think about the first time you heard about predestination. It's shocking that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's shocking. Brother David Vandenhoek lent me this book, Grace Defined and Defended by Kevin DeYoung. And he has this story there that when he was in school, they were talking about predestination and Calvin and the reformers and everything. And everyone was upset about the idea of predestination. Well, we don't believe that, many of his classmates said. And he says that he stood up because he has heard that in church that Calvin is one of the good guys. And so he needed to defend Calvin. And he says, no, predestination means that God looked into the halls of time, into the future, and saw who is going to choose God, and then based on that, he chose us. And so he says, I didn't know later on that I had defended Calvinism with Arminianism. But everyone was happy with that, right? Because it's not that offensive, is it? If we have a God who has chosen us because of what we are going to do, then we have something to boast about. But when we look at the scriptures, not only do we see that we are sinners and we can do nothing, and that we need Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, but also we find another idea that humbles us even more deeply, and that is that God has chosen us, elected us in eternity. So it is one thing to say that we are sinners and needed Christ. It's another thing to say that even before we even existed, God had already chosen us to be his people without us doing anything to deserve it. So I have three Bible portions for you. If anyone can get hold of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and then another person, Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, and then another person, John 17, 6 to 10, and then whoever has Ephesians first, could you read that to us, please?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Ed. So look at that. First of all, look at the positional, locational phrase that Paul is starting the verse with in verse 3. So God is blessed in because he has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So in other words, think about this. Where are you right now, according to Paul? You are receiving every heavenly blessing that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's because God the Father has done that already, right here and right now. But he is going to do something else in verse 4. He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, before you even existed, before even God had created the universe and the garden and started the covenant of works with Adam and Eve, before all of that, before even sin happened in history, before all of that, God the Father had designated God the Son to be our mediator. And in that mediator, as our representative, God has chosen a people to call to himself in eternity. You didn't exist. You weren't even born. Your parents weren't even here. And God already chose you. He already knew you by name. You already existed in his mind. And then that is manifested in the fact that in history, you come to exist. You are born. Luann Ross was born. Christian Garcia was born. Mel Pike was born. David Van den Hoek was born. And then he calls us to himself in Jesus Christ. So eternity manifests in history. Everything that happens in history is because God has already decreed it in eternity. And then he uses two words that are very strong. Choosing before the foundation of the world, and predestination for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So think about it. you didn't even, we cannot even think about non-existence, because all the memories that we have, all the self-reflection thoughts that we have a point in time, right? I was born in 1988, and I remember certain things when I was a kid. But all of those are reflections of me existing in history. I don't have any reflections of me in eternity because I was not existent yet. But God already knew. God already called me. God already called you. How humbling is that? There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you did in yourself. And God already had you in his mind, called you. So does anyone have Romans 8? Go ahead. Perfect. Thank you. So look at that. All of those predestined, justified, glorified, all of those are past tense. Even in the Greek, they are in the aorist. So complete action in the past. That means from God's perspective, all of these things are already accomplished. Let me see if I can put it in very strong terms according to Romans 8. For God, from his perspective, you are already in glory. That's how it works. For God, from his perspective, you are already in glory. Now, you can say to me, well, but we are still here, we still sin and so on. Yeah, that's true. But Romans 8 is giving us the perspective from God's viewpoint. And this is what he has already done to you in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you think about it, the Bible is calling every single time to God's people, to the Corinthians, called to be saints, to the saints in Ephesus, chosen by God or something like that. That little word saints, as you know, is not because the Corinthians and the Ephesians were perfect Christians. If you read the Corinthians, you certainly know that they were not perfect Christians. But there is a positional, a punctiliar, a definite sanctification. That is, Jesus Christ has already sanctified you, set you apart, make you holy other, removed you from the world, you belong to him. And so your destiny now is glorification. But for God, from his perspective, this is nothing new. For him, it's like, I knew it already. I'm the one who is doing it. I have already proclaimed it in eternity past, and this is just the outworking of it. It's the difference, perhaps, between buying a ticket for a movie and enjoying the movie kind of thing. You already have the ticket in your hands. You paid for it. You are not just going to enjoy the movie. And by the way, you already know everything that is going to happen in the movie because you are the director and the one who wrote the movie. That's more or less how it works. Does anyone have John 17, 6 through 10?
Sure. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Listen to those emphases that Jesus has in his prayer to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. When did that happen? In eternity past, right? And even more strong, yours they were. They were already yours. They already belong to you. What Jesus has come to do, in other words, is to acquire the ransom for God's people so they can become truly the fathers. This is the way I think Sinclair Ferguson explains it. Is the Father who elects people in eternity and says to the Son, "Hey, I have a people that I have rescued, that I have called and elected. These are for you, a gift to you," to the Son. And the Son says, "Okay, and I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to die for my people." And so he comes to the world, dies for them, rescues them. And then the Holy Spirit comes and says, "And I'm going to apply everything that Jesus Christ has acquired to them." So not only you are elected, you have been rescued by Christ in history. But then at some point, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, moves into your heart, renews your heart. And you go, "Oh, the gospel makes sense." And gives you the power to believe. And so you believe. And now the plan of the Father from eternity, acquired by the Son in history, is fulfilled in your life, in your lifetime, when the Father so wishes to happen. Can you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying at any point, "And you were so smart, and you were so good, that you realized in yourself that you just needed to believe in Christ." I'm not saying that. The emphasis lies on God and God alone, because he's the one who rescues, redeems, and applies salvation to us. It doesn't work to say God foreknew, looked into the corridors of time, who is going to choose him, and then he chose us based on that decision. It doesn't work in that way, because when we say that, we will be saying that God didn't know something by an instinct. And that's how God knows everything. He doesn't need to go out to me and go, "Okay, let's observe Christian. Let's open his brain and see what he's thinking. Oh, I know what Christian is thinking now. Let's open his heart and see what are in his emotions. Now I know what Christian is feeling." That's not how God knows things. He doesn't need to observe me to know. He already knows. And there is never a time in which he started knowing. Knowledge is something that belongs to him. That may sound confusing. And if your brain is hurting, that's good, because you're supposed to feel that. So if that's the case, if God chose us, selected us before we even existed, before the world even existed, then that's humbling, isn't it? In his abundant love, he chose us in Christ so we can become his people. Something to have in mind here, there was nothing we did to earn God's love. In the same way, there is nothing we can do to lose God's love. And this is point for you to gain assurance and to meditate upon this truth. If God never started loving you, God is never going to stop loving you, because God doesn't change. That's one of the biggest truths that we confess as Reformed people. God never changes his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there really anything you can do for God to stop loving you? There's nothing. And that's comforting, isn't it? We messed up. We sin. We fall. We doubt. We are weak. We are feeble. We make many unwise, fool decisions. We are not the best parents we should be. We are not the best Christians we should be. We are not the best husbands and wives that we should be. And none of that God takes against us. He still loves us and he still sustains us in Jesus Christ. Which means if you look back in your history and go, "I should have been a better father." Repent and move on. That's it. Because even your mistakes and errors were already in God's mind, and guess what? Used by God for his glory, whether we like it or not. Now, that doesn't mean just throw your hands off and say, well, I don't need to do anything. No. There is obligations that we have as Christians. We need to strive for holiness and sanctity and everything. Yes, but at the same time, don't think that everything depends on you, because God is still sovereign, right? His love is eternal. It has no beginning and no end. Do you have any questions so far? No? Okay. So if God's love were to be conditional, then think about that. If God's love were to be conditional, that means I'm going to love you, Christian, as long as you behave well. Think about what damage that will do to our spiritual life, right? If God's love were to be conditional, then we need to are very afraid. Afraid because God's love can change at any time, and it can change according to what we do or stop doing. And this is very problematic, isn't it? But God's love is not conditional. And then if God's love is conditional, then we should be proud of ourselves, right? God loves me because I'm such a good Christian. Like, I'm walking in glory every single time. You know, I'm so obedient. I'm so good. I stop lying. Like, God is just happy with me. Yeah, be proud because, you know, it's your effort. But that's not the case. God's love is not conditional. It's unconditional. It's eternal. And then because of that, we need to be humble, because there is nothing we have done to earn God's love. God's love is undeserved. He didn't come to us because we earned him. He didn't love us because we are so lovable. We were not lovable. Have you looked to yourself in the mirror and realized how odious you are? I have. Like, think about who you are in all honesty, and realize and think, if I were my friend, would I love me? Would I be patient with me? If I were my wife, sorry, would I love me? Would I, you know, be patient with me? I don't think so. I'm a very, very, very difficult person. I tell my wife, I'm difficult, am I not? I'm really difficult. I get upset for stupid things. And I'm not easy to love. If I were to look back into my life, and please do this exercise whenever you have time. Look back. Think about those days when you were so immature. You know, the crisis in adolescent days where it seemed like the world is going to end. And think about your friends. Why did you have friends? How in the world they handle you? I had a friend one day in college. She told me, could you please stop? And I was talking about something. I don't even remember what. Could you please stop? And as I think back, I was like, yeah. What a nightmare to be my friend. And to hear all those complaints that I was having. But it is good news that God didn't love us because we were so easy to love. Right? We are not. But God loved us. He loves us. And he will love us. That will never change. Despite of our crisis. Just think generationally. We as parents look at our kids and go, that's nothing. Why are you making this big fuss about, you know, stupid toy that you lost? But then think when you were an adolescent. Oh, she looked at me weird. This is the end of the world. And we laugh. And then we look at our lives and we think, oh no, everything is going to be really bad, you know. Economy is going to be the end. Everything is wrong. I will not have anything in my life. And then, Lord willing, if you make it to a later years in life, you look back and you go, yeah, that was not worth my time, nor not worth my considerations, not worth my concerns, because God was sustaining me all the time. But in each one of those, it seemed like it was the end of the world. And we were complaining and whining like babies. And God never went, "Ah, stop it. Could you stop it? Oh, if you just were to know what you will have to do later, you will not be complaining right now. Stop it." But he doesn't do that. He comes to us with his spirit and comforts us and embraces us in his love. And that's assuring, isn't it? God will never, ever betray me, forsake me, abandon me, no matter what. Because he never stopped loving me. He will never do that. He never began loving me either. So, and a bigger one, it is because of God's love that Jesus came. People say, you know, God loves you in Jesus. That's a badly phrased idea. Because God loves you, he sent Jesus. He doesn't have to send Jesus to love you. The coming of Jesus is already the proof that he already loved you. Without God loving you, he couldn't have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. I have a quote here to read to you by G.A. Meaders. I don't know how to pronounce that last name. "Election means God loved you before anyone else did. Way before, the Almighty God was the first person to ever love you. God made plans to take care of you eternally when you didn't ask him to. God decided to give you an inheritance with the Son without getting second opinions or calling your references." That's pretty cool, isn't it? Okay. Do you have any questions before we move on?
Christian, I don't have any questions, but I do have a comment that I was able to experience what you just talked about, moving from Texas to here. I found my old elementary diaries and junior high diaries and reread them.
Mm-hmm.
Great laugh. Wonderful.
But yeah.
It is so true. Back then, because I did the same thing. Oh, my God, Deborah, really? You know, the world was going to end back then.
Yeah, yeah. And what an amazing thing is to realize that God still was patient with us there and guiding history to bring us here, right? Yeah. So love towards God and towards others. So if in election we encounter the humble reality of God's magnificent love towards us, also in election we encounter the response we are to have to such love, namely to love God and to love our neighbors. Matthew 22:37-40 is a big one here. The Lord Jesus Christ is asked, what is the biggest commandment? And Jesus Christ responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the prophets, the law and the prophets. So there are this is a twofold duty that we have as Christians. Because we're in Jesus Christ, now we can start doing this. We love God and we love our neighbors. 1 John 4:10-11, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So put it more concretely, if God loves us unconditionally, we are to love God and to love others in the same way. So here is where a humble heart is needed. Humility and love will help us to remember that we were not lovable just as these other people that we don't like, or just like those who don't meet our criteria. And it helps us to remember that every Christian we meet or we met is a manifestation of God's predestination. In other words, because God loves them, they have become Christians. And if God loves them, we are to love them as well. But they are so difficult to love. Yeah, I know. But we need to love them because they belong to Christ. But they, you know, they don't believe the same thing that we do. Yeah, but we are united in Christ. So we need to love them as well. And that's... I'm not saying that's easy. that's precisely why we I was emphasizing what God has done for you first. Because it's not easy, but we have the Holy Spirit and we can ask Him to strengthen us so we can love those who are difficult to love. And you know what? In His mercies, God always puts someone who is difficult to love in our lives so we can be exercising love and patience. I noticed some of you looked at your spouses. That's not nice, guys. He or she is loved by God, so we too are to love him or her. So this means that personal differences, theological differences, and other kinds of differences, although important, pay attention to that wording, these are important things. I'm not just saying set them aside, ignore them, and just pretend they don't exist. No, they are important, but they should never be the reason we don't love each other. I was thinking about this, and I'm sorry that I'm putting examples of my life, but I don't have any other example. When we became Reform and we were reading Calvin's Institutes, we started fighting and arguing with the pastor in our church in Quito. And I told Carolina, this is not good. I mean, we are arguing and we are causing distraction in the church. Let's talk to the pastor and let's tell him that we need to leave the church and go and find a Calvinistic church. We didn't know anything else, so that's what I said. And so we went, we talked to the pastor and I said, listen, we are reading Calvin's Institutes and we're going to leave the church. We're going to find a Calvinistic church. And says, do whatever you want. It's okay. So I was about to hug him and he just, no, just go. Okay. So one day we were walking in the street and here he was like walking towards me. And I was like, oh, Pastor Eliezer. And that was his name. And I'm like, I'm going to greet him. He crosses the street. Because he doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to see me or anything. And I was like, okay, I get it. You know, he felt it personally. But that doesn't mean, because we believe something different, that doesn't mean I'm going to stop loving him. He was a great pastor. He helped us a lot. I loved him because of that. But when we had this difference, there was no other thing that we could do but leave the church. In the same way, you know, I'm sure you have your own stories and your own things that you can think in your mind. Don't stop loving those who think differently. We cannot be participants of that. We can certainly differ, and those differences are important. But love is still there going to making us go, these are still Christians. We still love them. We still care for them. We still want the best for them, right? So love has to be the thing that underlines all our conversations and interactions with others. So because we love others, here are some practical implications for you. First of all, we take them seriously. Whatever they are saying, even if you, by mere instinct, you already know, oh, this is wrong. Even if you know that, take them seriously. Listen to them. Listen the whole argument before you actually say anything. Take them seriously. Second, don't mock them. Well, that's just stupid. No, take their argument seriously and don't try to make fun of them. That's not arguing in love. That's not having a conversation in love. Don't ridicule them. And I'm saying these because these are kind of like the most common ones online. And if they are common online, I'm sure they are common in our conversations as well. Don't ridicule them. And Keith and Lucy are not here to correct my pronunciation. Don't sever. Thank you. Our relationship with them. Sever. Represent them fairly. So even if you disagree, make the effort to make the argument that they are presenting to you so well crafted, so well made, that the other person in listening to you can say, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. So don't have a chance for them to tell you, you are misrepresenting me. That's the worst we can do as Christians. We need to represent other people fairly. And it's kind of hard. And we have lost the ability to do that. The best example that you can find even around us is politics. Because if you disagree with one single thing that anyone is doing, then it must mean that you are against everything else. That's not the case. We can agree with things, we can disagree with things, we can criticize things, we need to always represent the other position fairly. And that's super, super important. When we don't represent the other position fairly, then we are making a straw man. And it's easy to defeat a straw man, right? That's why if you have time, go home, Google the Canons of Dort, and you will find five headings with 17, 20 articles, each one of them telling you exactly what election is, what total depravity is, what all of these doctrines are. But then after each one of those headings, you have rejection of errors. And the rejection of errors is simply article by article telling you what the remonstrants were saying and why they are rejecting that teaching. Why is that? They were concerned in representing the remonstrants fairly. So despite our differences and discussions, we will still be brothers and sisters because we are united to Christ. And because we are all united to Christ, we love each other. Okay, do you have any questions or comments? Martha.
Just a comment.
Yep.
Neutral, let's present each side, yeah, and not be
antagonistic. Yeah, the problem, I mean, if we can do that, that would be amazing, and we need to strive for that. But just know that we are losing that ability, and as Christians, we need to try to regain that ability.
Not necessarily online people.
Yeah, no, even in person, you know, it will be helpful. Perhaps for us to be the ones who will be willing to suffer loss for the sake of recovering that ability when we speak with others. Yeah.
And some people just don't want to talk.
Mm-hmm. And others, they just don't want to talk. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good comment. Thank you, Martha. Anyone else? Okay. I think I've told you before, but I had a really hard time reading Dr. Venema's books at the beginning because he was always presenting the argument of his opposition first. And then he kind of corrects that. So we had to read different books from him. The first one was the book on the New Perspective on Paul, Acceptance in Christ. And the first 100 pages is presenting the argument that E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright and other people have about the New Perspective on Paul. And all the time I was wondering, does he believe in this? You know, it sounds like he does. And then after the 100 pages, the title of the chapter is Criticism of the New Perspective on Paul. And you go, oh, okay. So he doesn't believe this. Okay, got it.
Christian?
Yes, sir.
What's the New Perspective on Paul?
The New Perspective on Paul is this idea that goes back into justification and makes justification depend on membership into the covenant instead of salvation by faith. Yeah. And looks back into the second temple historiography and says, see, the Jews were also a religion of grace and of mercy. So legalism is not what Paul is condemning in the Jews. It's actually the fact that they weren't accepting Gentiles into the church. And there is a place to that, but the problem is they make justification depending on covenant membership instead of salvation in Jesus Christ. Was that clear as mud?
I beg your pardon?
Was that clear as mud?
No, I'm good.
Okay. So in eschatology, for example, Dr. Venema's book goes through postmillennialism and then pre-dispensationalism with all its variants. And he never says a word against it in any of those. And then he goes to amillennialism and he never says a word against it either. And so you go, okay, what does this guy believe? And then by the end, he goes towards a reformed approach to eschatology. And then you know what it is. But that's like the last quarter of the book. Why is that? Because he's concerned with trying to articulate the opposition well first before he advances his own position. So when I was here in Greenville Theological Seminary is famous for producing postmillennialist pastors. And Joseph Pipa is one of those who had advanced postmillennialism a lot. And they were interviewing him and they said, so what do you think about Venema's book on the promise of the future? And he's like, yeah, I don't like it, but I cannot say he misrepresents us. And I was like, ooh, that's, I want that. I want people to be able to say that of me as a Christian, that I never misrepresented someone. Anyhow, I'm digressing. The distinction between being humble as an individual and as a church. So far we have been speaking about individuals. We have not been speaking as a church, as an institution. So in the church, however, we too need to be humble. So, but there is this humility that we need to display as church as well. However, I think sometimes that looks a little bit different. So first of all, as a church, we need to strive always to be reformed by scriptures. We need to understand that our confessions are not God's word. And the moment someone points out that the confessions go against the scriptures, then we are going to change them to better reflect scriptures. Now, don't be alarmed. There is a process to do that. We convene together with the churches who confess the same thing. We examine the scriptures to see if this is true. And then we change them. Most famous case in which we have changed the confessions is the American version versus the continental version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because here we don't have a king. And because here we don't have an established government, then the American Presbyterians changed the wording to reflect the American situation. So if you go to Scotland, the article about the civil government is going to change a little bit. We, the Presbyterian Church in America, nor the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are establishmentarian churches. That means they don't affirm that the government should establish Presbyterianism as the religion of the United States of America. The Free Church of Scotland is an establishmentarian church. They do affirm that the government of Scotland needs to uphold the Presbyterian religion as the religion of Scotland. The funny thing for them is that they have removed themselves from the main body of the Church of Scotland, and they are disestablished establishmentarians, Presbyterians. If you can make sense of that, simply means that they don't belong to the main body of the government, and yet they still call the government to obedience to Christ. That's a very interesting thing to see, by the way. They have a whole committee from the Presbyterian Church who sends letters to the parliament to say what they need to do when, like, abortion is discussed right now and euthanasia is discussed right now in Scotland. And paper articles, newspaper articles, and an official document sent from the General Assembly to the parliament in Scotland that they don't adopt that. That's something that we don't have here. When the PCA does something like that, we have like many voices who oppose that because we don't want to mingle with the state. But generally speaking, in the PCA, that's still...
The UPC does it.
And the OPC does it too.
They wrote a paper on women in the military.
Yeah.
If the issue seems to be worthy, I guess I'll call it, Presbyterians, GOP,
yeah.
We'll write something to the government.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. But it's less than what they do in Scotland. And it's more abrasive,
yeah,
too.
The big difference is, of course, in Scotland, and even in other countries in Europe, the church is established by the government.
Yeah.
And like the Anglican Church in England, and so it's a whole different bailiwick there.
Yeah.
And when people came across to the United States, they were escaping that tyranny.
Yeah.
Of the government trying to force, well, especially Anglicanism, down their throats. So they came to America to escape that.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Therefore, the different confessions.
Yeah, exactly. So there is a reason why we changed the confession. So it doesn't mean that, you know, it's set in stone. But there is a process, as I said. For us, it will mean we need to convene with the OPC and the PCA and come to agreement. This is what we are going to change because it's found in the scriptures. Second thing, humility also entails that the church, that's a church we're going to defend what we believe. That may sound against humility, but actually not. Humility in this respect means that we submit ourselves to God and that we cannot accept teachings that do not conform to scriptures. This humility is displayed as humility before God and his revelation. In other words, we cannot simply say, you know, whatever. If we have some superstar visiting Montrose, yeah, let's have him preach. We can't, because there is something that is more important than the superstar visiting Montrose, and that is God's word and his revelation. And if he doesn't agree with what we teach, and if he's not ordained, then we cannot have him preach for us. We have standards, and that means humility. Humility as a church means that we need to avoid sectarianism, sectarianism as well. The church universal is conformed by people from all kinds of churches, traditions, nations, languages, and expressions. And as such, we extend judgment of charity, that is, they all belong to the body of Christ unless the contrary is proven by their actions or their theology. So the only time we are going to see a church without wrinkles and without divisions and without failures is in heaven. And then the church will be truly universal in the full extent of the word. But in the meantime, as we look to our brothers and sisters in the Baptist churches and in other churches, we go, they are brothers and sisters too. We may not be able to do everything together, but we cannot say because of that, you are not a Christian. Right? That's the sectarianism that we need to avoid. Martha, did you have anything? Oh, sorry. So does that make sense? And humility also upholds distinctions. We cannot unite with others for unity's sake. That's been tried before. It was tried in Canada. We have too many denominations. Let's make one denomination with one confession, and then the church will triumph, and we will make Canada great again. They didn't say that, but it's Canada idea behind. And I don't remember the name of that denomination right now. I think it was the Free Canadian Church or something. Don't quote me on that, I don't remember. But that denomination immediately declined and fell into liberalism because the center was not the confession of who God is in the scriptures, but the center was, let's get together because we are tired of fighting, so let's be friends and let's sing Kumbaya. And yeah, it didn't work. So humble unity is unity in truth, in confession. Another example of that is perhaps the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. After the Civil War, the north side of the Presbyterian Church united themselves between old school and new school. And the new school was already liberal and denying scriptures and things like that. But the striking thing is Orthodox Christians, Presbyterian Christians in the north would not unite themselves with their peers in the south because they disagreed upon slavery. And so they preferred actually to unite themselves between liberals and Orthodox. And we know the result of that, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the most liberal branch of Presbyterianism. So unity for unity's sake doesn't work. So outside of the bounds that we have, unity tends to replace truth for unity's sake, but that is problematic. Humility leads us to point those mistakes with love and maintain our boundaries. That's why we have a confession. That's why we belong to a denomination. We have a presbytery and everything, because union is for us based on the truth of scriptures as is manifested in our confession. Outside of that, we have friendships, we have fraternal relationships, we recognize other churches as true churches, but we don't have unity as we have it inside the PCA. And there are circles too. Like, we send delegates to OPC churches, to different Reformed churches. Why? Because we confess the same thing. But, for example, we don't send delegates to Lutheran churches. Why? Because although we believe they are Christians too, we don't confess the same thing. So we cannot do anything together, sadly. But in heaven, it will be. Okay, do you have any questions so far or comments? All right. Sorry, I didn't see there was anything. No? Okay. So, election in Christ. Humility is not a simple thing that we can do, is it? It is very difficult. And it is a struggle. After all, we all are prideful. We all want to manifest how good we are, how smart we are, whatever. We would rather love those who are lovable and leave to their own those who are difficult to deal with. But here our eyes need to go to Christ again and again. We are not humble and we don't love easily. That has to be our confession. We need Christ. We need the power of His Spirit to love others. And the good news is that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will help us to love God and to love others and to show humility. So I think that's where we need to start. It's difficult to love others. Let's be honest. It's difficult to be humble. It's not easy. It doesn't come like easy peasy lemon squeezy. I can do it anytime. No, I mean, there is going to be people in your life that are going to be hard. You know, the only way we can overcome that is humbling ourselves before God and asking Him to help us love those people who are difficult, especially if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Okay, any questions or comments or anything before we close?
I just have a comment.
Yep.
So based on having conversations like you're talking earlier, we've personally seen, but I'm sure it's a known thing, but the trend of the church and the movement of the way things have gone and everything, and I don't know, maybe it's on purpose, sometimes it's not, but anyway, a large percentage of Christians either don't know what they believe,
yeah,
or they're just simply believing and clinging to what they're hearing, either in church or whatever, from other people like themselves, and so there's a large movement of people that believe something, but they don't know where they believe it, or they think it's scriptural, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, this need for humility and truly loving people enough to speak truth, but in patience and being humble, and It is a very, very big need.
Yeah.
And it may not always be received well.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and we need that. That's a good comment. Thank you. And we need to strive to humility, because it's super easy for us to just drag them through the floor. I mean, our theology can be used in that way. And that's exactly what we don't want to, right?
Yeah, I've seen an incredible amount of damage done from this, especially from Reformed people, of digging their heels in, and you must believe what I believe, and damaging relationships deeply, and certainly not doing nothing to further the cause of Christ.
Yeah.
I was struck one time studying through the Beatitudes, in the end of that section where it talks about, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted for the cause of Christ, making sure that we're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, not for being arrogant jerks.
Yeah,
because there is a difference. And if we can approach others with love and recognize that, you know, you may not agree exactly as I do theologically, but you are still saved.
Yeah.
And then find common ground as brothers.
Yeah, yeah.
It can go a lot to...
Yeah, no, just a last comment there. Miki was asked to defend infant baptism before her classmates. She presented the position as best that she could. And everyone, she's the only Presbyterian in class. And I'm sure you guys understand that. Vandenhoeks understand that too. They went, you are wrong. And, you know, you are so mistaken. And Miki was sad, and we were talking about that. And I said, I'm going to explain to you why this is the case and so on. And I said, but in the end, because they have this theology, it doesn't mean that they are not Christians, does it? And she's like, no, they are saved as well. Okay, good. You know, we got it. So many times we are, because we are a minority, right? Not racial minority, but theological minority, we are going to suffer that persecution. But as Peter says, and as Beth is saying, it may not be because we are jerks, but because we are pursuing Christ and seeking to glorify him. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us to glorify your name. Help us to, with the Apostle Peter, be persecuted because we are doers of good and not because we are evildoers. Lord, we need humility. We need to humble ourselves before you and before others. So help us to develop that with the power of the Holy Spirit. So in all things, we exalt your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.